My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as we mentioned on Tuesday evening, brethren and sisters, the chapters 2 to 4 of James' epistle are the centre of that epistle, in which he deals with specific problems. Chapter 1, of course, is the chapter dealing with temptation, the way in which we, of course, must accept the responsibility for our failings and the need to develop God-likeness in our lives. And chapter 5 winds up the epistle on a great note of encouragement. But in the centre, there are those specific problems which were besieging the ecclesia at Jerusalem and indeed Jews the world over. There are very human problems, brethren and sisters, for there is no temptation taken any of us that is not common to man. However, the problems that James deals with were very much a problem among Jews. And we know, of course, the nature of the Jews when it comes to the use of the tongue. And hence chapter 3 is very much directed to a very great Jewish problem in the misuse of the tongue. I thought it early before we get on to chapter 3, we'll do what has been our custom in the past and just give a tracing of chapter 2 that we dealt with on Tuesday evening. And it sometimes helps, brethren and sisters, to see the overall thought as we run through it very quickly together. The problem there, of course, was respecting of persons, which, of course, is another Jewish problem mentioned by Malachi in his second chapter, that they were partial in the law. Very great problem among them. And the point that James makes, that when they came to their synagogue, as he calls the meeting of the brethren and sisters there, and deliberately so, that when they came into their synagogue, of course, the synagogue was set up, but the box at the end containing the manuscripts was supposed to represent the ark with the law in it, and it was at the end which faced Jerusalem. And when they came into that synagogue, how inappropriate it was, therefore, in the light of that symbolism, to have respective persons. Because there before them was a symbol of the Lord glory. And he who represented the Shekinah glory was there, shining at them, as it were. And before that magnificent glory, of course, human distinctions disappear. And when they gave preference to the rich and treated the poor with scorn, James's point is that they were reversing the principles of Psalm 110. When Yahweh said that his son was to sit on his right hand, and his enemies were to become his footstool. And James makes the observation that those who manifested his son were the poor of the world, and the rich men, generally speaking, made up his enemies. And so he said they were evil-thinking judges. And of course, they retorted that they were doing no such thing. They were keeping the law. They were loving their neighbours themselves. And in showing the rich man down the front of the chief seats of the synagogues, they were fulfilling that royal law, to love the neighbour as thyself, which James says, if you're doing wonderfully well, you're doing very nobly. But he went on to point out to the brethren and sisters that the law was a composite whole. He that said, do not kill, also said, do not commit adultery. And in the 18th verse of Leviticus 19, it says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And in the 15th verse, it says, thou shalt have no respect of persons. And James didn't have to say that. And by inference, of course, he inferred that, and they all knew it was there. And they were keeping one verse and absolutely and blatantly disregarding the other. And so by so doing, they were treating the law as if it was partial. But he that said, do not kill, also said, do not commit adultery. And James chose those two heinous crimes, brethren and sisters, quite deliberately, not only to demonstrate the composite nature of the law, but again by a subtle inference, to point to David. Because the next point he makes is that he will have judgment without mercy who showed no mercy. And there is a man who committed both those crimes. And yet his exercise towards his fellow man, subsequent to that incident, was so wonderful, so compassionate, and so full of mercy, that he will gain for himself the mercy of his Father in heaven, when, of course, the Son of God raises him from the dead. James then reverts, doesn't he, to the theme of faith without works is dead, and illustrates the futility of mere empty words. That a man may have a wonderful intellectual grasp of the Scripture, to believe there is one God, which of course is the fundamental, flowing out of which all fundamentals come. He may grasp that with a wonderful grasp, but if he doesn't practice the truth, then his religion is no better than a madman, because the madman who confronted the Lord Jesus Christ believed that. We know who thou art, the Holy One of God. And theirs was an empty pretense, brothers and sisters, an empty religion, because they didn't have the capability, mentally, to practice the truth. No more does the intelligent man who understands the truth intellectually have any more respect of his God if he knows the truth and doesn't practice it any more than the madman does. And to give examples of faith and works, he chooses the two ends of the human scale, Abraham and Rahab. Deliberately so, because if he only chose Abraham, he would have been well aware, brothers and sisters, that he would have engendered in some people a pride of achievement, seeing that they counted their descendancy from Abraham as being a guarantee of their own acceptance before God. And so the harlot Rahab is there also, to counterbalance that view, that all men might come to see that irrespective of people, be they man or woman, be they the first father of the nation or the harlot of Canaan, irrespective of their backgrounds, they are justified by God when their faith issues forth in works. And so the demonstration was there that Abraham's belief in Genesis 15 was fulfilled in Genesis 22. And that Rahab by faith received the spies, says Paul, and James says she was justified by works when she sent them out the other way and adds the extra sentence. And so there are a man and a woman whose lives issued forth in a practical demonstration that they really and truly and honestly believed God and were able by their works to show their faith, and therefore they had a living faith. And he finished that chapter with a graphic illustration that as the body without the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Faith, he points out, without works is not non-existent. A man can have faith, but it's still, it's lifeless until the breath enters into it. And his figure, of course, is taken from Genesis, was it not? That God made man of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And as James is pointing out from the very type that is set before us, that in the spiritual sense, brethren and sisters, God has made us in the image of his Son, and he's breathed into us the living word of truth, the lively oracles, and we live and move and have our being in an active sense in that word. So he points out that all scripture is given by the breath of God, that the man of God might be made and then completed. And so that's his point. So finishes the second chapter on one of what was a very great problem: the respecting of persons and a mere passive faith which expected God to do everything and man to do nothing. Now we come to chapter 3, which of course deals with the misuse and the power of the tongue. Now I want to say something by way of introduction, brethren and sisters, that is very important for us to know. It has been usual for this chapter to be used in a general sense, and there's nothing wrong with that. For the scripture, I believe, is meant to be used in principle, not only sticking strictly to the contextual ideas, but the principle of those ideas is a valid way in which to use the scripture, to take the principle and use it such. But if we're going to give a true exposition, I say exposition in that true sense of the word, of that chapter, we must understand this, that chapter is dealing with one single class in the ecclesia. There's no shadow of a doubt about that. It's dealing with the brethren who teach. Now that doesn't mean to say that all the rest of us who don't can now sit back and go to sleep. Because we will see as we endeavour to expound this chapter, brethren and sisters, that it certainly has lessons for us. And come Saturday, God willing, when we gather together to discuss not the epistle in detail, but the principles arising out of that epistle, we will find plenty to talk about with each other about the use and misuse of our tongues. But in all truthfulness, we must see this chapter, if we're going to see it in its context, as applying to teachers. And when you look at it like that, you wonder why I'm emphasizing that. When you look at it like that, brethren and sisters, the true beauty of that chapter comes out at you, especially the end of it. Because James is dealing with those people in the ecclesia who steer the horse and who steer the ship. They are people who've got the control of the body. They are not just the rank and file members of that ecclesia. These are responsible brethren, and some of them were highly irresponsible. And therefore, this tremendous exhortation on the power of the tongue. Now, the first four verses deal with the tongue and its power to control. The tongue can control. The next three verses from chapter 5 to from verse 5, or the next four verses from 5 to 8, deal, brethren and sisters, with the tongue's destructive power. It's got a power to destroy. Then from verses 9 to 12, James deals with the tongue and its inconsistency. How inconsistent it is. And then comes an absolute superlative section of this epistle, where James describes for us the qualities of a true teacher. And he will finish on a very high and a very positive note. And so he launches into his argument. And he says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now the word masters there can be understood in the sense of teachers, of course. And the RSV renders it like that. "Let not many of you become teachers." Now this, brethren and sisters, is a very great evil. That is, the ambition to become a teacher. Now there's no doubt about it, that in our brotherhood, because we are flesh and blood, we have made this platform sometimes a showplace. And there are brethren, of course, who are affected by that. All brethren are affected by that. Every teacher in the ecclesia, if he has any ability at all, has his pride. And that, brethren and sisters, is not only his fault. It's the fault of us all who put him there. And so it's a real problem, and we all know that over the years we've seen it in one form or another, where brethren desire to be teachers, but they really are not qualified to do so. And if they persist in that, they become a running sore in that meeting, like a foot out of joint, or a loose tooth, as Solomon says. They are out of place, they seem to be out of place, and it grates on everybody, because they will be many teachers, and they're not very well qualified to do that. In the 1st of Timothy, chapter 1, you know, it was the apostle who told Timothy about this very thing. In the 1st of Timothy, chapter 1, from verses 5 to 7, where he points out in the 1st of Timothy, chapter 1, verses 5 to 7, "Now the end of the commandment, or the point aimed at of the commandment, is love. Out of a pure heart and a good conscience and faith unfeigned, from it have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm." Now why did they do that? Well, because of ambition. But you see, Paul says the point aimed at, that's the word "end," the point aimed at of the commandment is love. A brother therefore who would be a teacher has an objective. He always has ahead of him an objective. He's got to reach that, and that tongue's got to get him and people there. And the point that the law is aiming at is love. But there are those who swerve aside from that objective. And they desire to be teachers of the law, and they don't know what they're affirming about that law. And it's fairly obvious to the discerning brother or sister that the end of their ability, or lack of it, is not love, but self-aggrandizement. Now that's the point that James is making. And the Jewish world was full of such people. Full of such people. "Rabbi, rabbi," in the marketplaces, says Jesus. How they loved to be called teacher, teacher, in the marketplaces, that everybody might understand that they were a leading brother. They could expound the word. Well, says James, people who aspire to such things must accept the fact that they shall receive the greater condemnation. And he's not only talking, brethren and sisters, about the future condemnation, because there is scriptural evidence and practical demonstration that leaders now have got to accept a greater condemnation in measure as they take upon themselves greater responsibility. You know, Isaiah the prophet said in two places, didn't he, how that the leaders had taught his people to err and led them away from the law. But now I want to show you a well-known verse of Scripture, quite often quoted, and nearly every time we talk about our pioneers or we put out a book on the pioneers, this verse appears somewhere in the foreword. But now we can look at it in its context. The 1st of Timothy chapter 5. And we'll read the whole context. Now we desire to be teachers. We've got to accept the greater condemnation. Now you listen to the context of this. In the 1st of Timothy chapter 5, and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now that's very lovely, brethren and sisters. Let's just pause and think about that. That's very lovely. And that's the verse we quote. But he who will aspire to be an elder or a teacher and aspire to have the honor of double honor must read on. For the scripture says, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others may fear. Now we're not told in the scripture to rebuke a brother or sister publicly, except they be a teacher. Now that's what Paul's telling Timothy. Let them have double honor who labor in the word of doctrine. But if they go wrong, brothers and sisters, they must accept the responsibility of being condemned before all. Why is that? Because it's absolutely necessary. Because if I was on this platform tonight and I led you astray in a fundamental way, willingly or unwittingly, and because of any notoriety that I might have, I would influence young or old people in a wrong direction. It's no good taking me aside in the corner in a brotherly way and telling me I'm wrong. And if I persist in the matter, it's no good trying to deal with me privately. People's lives are at stake. And because we've accepted that responsibility, we have to accept the responsibility of being shown up before all. Now I know two scriptural examples of that. We won't turn them up because you all know them too. In the 5th chapter of Nehemiah, when the elders of the Jews were putting their brethren under pressure of usury, and that the rulers and the elders were responsible, Nehemiah got them together, and it says in the 5th chapter of Nehemiah, and I called a great assembly against them, and he publicly rebuked them. He called the whole ecclesia together and publicly rebuked them. Why? Because they were the rulers, and they had to accept that greater condemnation. And the other example we'd never forget, would we? Galatians chapter 2. Here it is, brethren and sisters. We know this one. And you can well and truly imagine what this meant. Poor old Peter. He'd led the brethren and sisters astray by his actions, not so much his words. But of course his actions gave power to wrong doctrine. And in chapter 2 of Galatians and verse 11, Paul has this to say, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. And in verse 14 he says, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter, before them all. And that would not have been done, brethren and sisters, to belittle Peter. It would have been an agony for Paul to do that. But Peter was in that situation where he had the title of the apostle to the circumcision. He taught the truth, but by his actions he lent power to a false notion concerning the sacrifice of Christ that could have cost the lives of Galatians. And he had to suffer the rebuke before the love of them for the reason he was a leader. Brethren, if you want to be leaders in the ecclesia, let you and I understand that's what we must be prepared to suffer if we say anything or do anything that would give credence to any false notion or undermine the faith of any. That's what we must suffer. And that's the point that James is making. Double honor for them that labor in the word and the doctrine. And once it's been established in the mouth of witnesses, because they are elders that they're wrong, you've got to rebuke them before all. Now that's a very, very great exhortation, isn't it? And ought to be a sobering thought in the minds of brethren before they rush in to the ambitions of being teachers. Says this James, look, there's none of us that don't stumble in one way or another. That's a good way to paraphrase the words, for in many things we offend all. We all stumble in one way or another. We don't all make the same mistakes, but we all make some mistakes in one way or another. But there's one way, says James, in which we all make mistakes in the same thing with the tongue. Now, isn't that true, brethren and sisters? I may have a weakness which you'd probably despise and think, well, heck, I'd never do that. You may have a weakness which would never enter into my mind. But together, we both use the tongue wrongfully. I would openly confess before you all, and I wouldn't have to confess it, that I've done it. And you know full well that you've done it. Who hasn't gone home with a thought in their head, I wished I'd never said that? And so there's one way we all offend, it's with the tongue. And when we accept the responsibility in the ecclesia, in the body of Christ, to be a tongue, then we're accepting a responsibility where every member of the ecclesia has gone wrong somewhere or another. Now that's the point that James is trying to make here. And he points out, brethren and sisters, that were we be able to control the tongue, we would be perfect men and women, mature men and women. We would be able to bridle the whole body. Now what he's saying is this, he's not saying that any man or woman could bridle his whole body. Never been done except by the Lord Jesus Christ. But part of that body is the tongue. And he points out that if we could conjure up sufficient awareness, diligence, self-control, and the power of the word, of course, generating all those things, if we could conjure up all of that to control our tongue, then we could control every other facet of our lives. And he's not wrong in that. Such is the graphic power of the tongue. It leads us as far as transgression is concerned. Control it, and we would be a perfect man. There's only one perfect man, brethren and sisters, and Peter describes him in the 1st of Peter chapter 2. And he describes that man during the last hours of his life as he went on trial before the authorities. And Peter says he opened not his mouth. When he was reviled, he reviled not again. He did no sin, said Peter. And the context of those words, he did no sin, are in the context of him controlling his tongue. When he reviled not again. He did no sin. And there, brethren and sisters, was a magnificent illustration of his absolute and total silence before Herod. Of the very carefully chosen an economy of words before Pilate and before the elders of the Jews. And he was a perfect man because he had perfect control over that tongue. And therefore, if we can bridle that tongue, if we can curb it, brethren and sisters, then we can reveal sufficient moral strength to handle the rest of our problems. Now, in order that he might illustrate the power of the tongue, as ever was his case, in this colourful epistle, he has two figures for us. The figure of the horse and the figure of a ship. And as common as those figures are, it has never ceased to be a cause of wonder to all of us, brothers and sisters, that such objects, such power, as manifest in the living horse and the inanimate ship, such power can be controlled by such a little member. You take a horse. Job talks about the horse as having thunder in his neck. Beautiful expression. You let a horse put his head to the ground and run your hand down that neck. Think of the words of Job. There's thunder in that neck. Enormous power. He laughs at the battle, says Job. Trained to race into the battle, brethren and sisters, at the shout and the clash of the spear and shield. He laughs at scorn of it and charges straight through the ranks of the enemy. He's the fiercest animal in battle was the horse, which was, of course, the ancient equivalent to the tank as he charged into battle. And yet, look what controlled him. It grabbed him in the mouth. And with that little bit, could pull him in, could turn him either direction. Incredible! Such enormous power in that body. Yet it was controlled by that little bit. You know, the 39th Psalm exhorts us not to be obstinate like the horse, who must be controlled, it says, by the bit in his mouth. We're not like to be the horse, and yet it can be controlled. You look at that boat, the enormous ocean liners that go overseas, not only the cargo steamers, brethren and sisters, but there was a time when, of course, the great passenger liners ploughed the ocean when there was not so much air travel. A cause of tremendous wonder to see that enormous ship turned around. Whithersoever the impulse of the steersman inclineth, as Rotherham so beautifully demonstrates in his translation, whithersoever the impulse of the steersman inclineth. You know, brothers and sisters, I had an occasion once, I never forgot it, never would forget it, of learning that verse from a brother who was not an exponent of the Word of God. Brother could hardly put two words together, really, in ecclesial circles. Brother Jack Manser, the father of Brother Des and Brother Brian and the girls. I well remember him calling on me one night, and he used to sail the ocean in the four-masted clippers, you know. I never knew that until he came in and told me this night, and he described for me those voyages. I was absolutely transfixed with wonder. One of the things he mentioned was the enormous control that the steersman had of that ship. And he spoke about the time in the dead of night when the captain would come up on deck and they'd change the man at the wheel, they'd lash into the wheel, the captain would give him the point of the star to sail by with the top of his mast, and he had to hold it there all night. And he'd be up on the deck alone. And Brother Jack was telling me that his feet would be on the deck of this vast ship. And he said, you would turn that ship with no perceptible movement at all of the arm. None whatever. Almost a thought, he said, you would lean in one direction ever so slightly. And he said, almost a few seconds after you did that, you would feel the boards crack under his feet, creak and groan under his feet as that massive thing came over. With just a thought almost. The impulse of the steersman as he bent that thing right over. And it was a graphic description to me of James chapter 3. And as Brother Jack pointed out, he said, the whole feeling of that boat from stem to stern would tremble up your legs in the board deck as it creaked and groaned and turning as it did. And 1/3, he says, he had the complete and utter control without the twitch of a single muscle. As almost imperceptibly, he would sink that ship one way or the other. And you know, brethren and sisters, the two figures that James has chosen are very apt, really, for ecclesial life. Because the ecclesias are ever doing two things. They're either going to war, or they're desperately trying to keep themselves out of trouble from the shoals and the rocks, which could cause shipwreck of our faith. And how often is it in the past that this ecclesia, along with other ecclesias, has to go to fight for the things of God? In the days when wrong doctrine was rampant, and we had a fight for the things of God, and we had war horses in this ecclesia, and some of them, brothers and sisters, we couldn't pull up! And they've bolted out of the truth. Lost, gone, because they couldn't be pulled up. There weren't sufficient riders here with sufficient power to pull them up. And they kept going to their own destruction and detriment. And the ecclesial ship needs men on deck whose impulse is to keep it steady. Steady into the wind. That we might not make shipwreck of our faith or the faith of our brethren and sisters. They're two beautiful figures. The impulse of a steersman can do wonderful things. Such is the power of the tongue. But then James talks about the destructive power of the tongue. It has tremendous ability to destroy. You see in verse 5 he says, even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. And you know, brethren and sisters, it's no idle boast. The tongue boasts great things, and it's not an idle boast, because the tongue can destroy. In the 12th Psalm, we have Yahweh's opinion of the proud tongue. And James could well and truly have had this reference in his mind as he dealt with the destructive power of the tongue. Here, brethren and sisters, is the boasting great things by the little power of the tongue. In the 12th Psalm, we read from verse 1, "Help Yahweh, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With fluttering lips and with a double heart do they speak. Yahweh shall cut off all fluttering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things. Who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?" Such, brethren and sisters, is the evil power of the tongue. We will prevail. We will prevail, it says. Who will have power over us? Our lips are our own. And the power of the tongue is enormous. You look at Hitler's Third Reich. Hitler was a madman. An absolute madman. Even his contemporaries knew that. But that little tongue in his head, brethren and sisters, almost destroyed this whole world. Had it not been for the providence of God and the fact that Germany had to go by fire and sword according to prophecy, he would have destroyed this world utterly with his little tongue and brought it to nothing. Such was the power of that man to mesmerize people with his eloquence. And there's something else about the tongue. It boasteth great things. But as our brother Andrew truly said when he opened this meeting this evening, the tongue is the heart's spokesman. For it was Jesus who said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And if the mouth boasts great things, then the heart, brethren and sisters, is full of pride and ambition. Jesus being witness. Behold how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Now look at the destructive power of the tongue. Because literally in the Greek, as the RSV has it, how great a forest is set ablaze by so small a fire. And if ever there is a graphic illustration of the destructive power of the tongue, there it is. You know, as I know, brethren and sisters, the way in which they grow plantations. You've probably read articles on the way in which plantations grow. Fascinating. How the women cut down trees. They follow on behind the fellow of the trees, walking in line, carrying on their backs and their haversacks thousands of little seedlings. Put a hole in the ground, dump one in, hole, dump one in, hole, dump one in, and they go along over the mountains, all over the mountains, replanting that forest. And there it is, at the mercy of the elements. And Yahweh in the heavens, brethren and sisters, by the beautiful balance of nature, nurtures those little seedlings. They grow into conifers, into pines, which produce for us, of course, all manner of commodities. But they do it, brethren and sisters, after 20 or 30 or 40 years they do it. And some idiot with a box of matches can get rid of that forest in a matter of hours. You take ecclesial life. Look at Robert Roberts and Dr. Thomas. Or in the other order, Dr. Thomas and Robert Roberts. Dr. Thomas goes into a jungle of false ideas. Where men's pride, great swelling pride, men taking advantage, great swelling pride, and he charged in there and cleared away that jungle for our benefit, brethren and sisters. And put the seed of truth in the ground. Trees of sap, full of sap, rose up all over this world. Among the British speaking people, there was a people being prepared for the Lord. Robert Roberts came along. Years of tireless labor, sweat and tears, brethren and sisters. Heartache, nurturing that forest. And today it stands aloft. It stands aloft as a monument of the work of those brethren and others who followed them. And a fool could destroy that in 12 months or less with the power of his tongue. That's the illustration that James gives, brethren and sisters, of the power of the tongue. You take this ecclesia, come closer to home. Over 20 odd years old now, we've come to this point of history, nothing to be proud of. But we're thankful to our Heavenly Father for what we are. A fool could destroy this meeting, could rip and tear us apart by the power of his tongue, set brother against brother, sister against sister, to send people home in bitter tears, recriminations one against the other, heartache and division that never ever could be healed by Jesus Christ, until Jesus Christ comes rather. A fool could do that after 20 or 30 years of ecclesial life. Behold how great a forest, says James, is destroyed by a very small bite. And how true that is, brethren and sisters. Now in verse 6, James mixes up two metaphors to illustrate the destructive power of the tongue. And the tongue is a fire. It's a world of iniquity. So is the tongue set among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. Now there are two metaphors in that verse, and you've got to see them balanced out. You see, take them one by one. The tongue is a fire, it is set on fire of hell, and it in turn sets on fire the whole course or cycle of our nature. So the tongue's a fire, it's lit from hell, it lights up others and destroys their whole life. The tongue's a world. It's a world of iniquity. And because it's a world of iniquity, it defiles the whole body. Now there's the destructive power of the tongue. And you'll see the balance, brethren and sisters. We're going to see in a moment how that the scripture uses, of course, the fire, the forked tongue of the fire, for the tongue in our mouth. But it's like a world. A fire sets everything alight. The world is a microcosm of evil, is our tongue. One is set on fire of hell, and hell, of course, is the place which symbolizes iniquity. And as it goes on setting other things ablaze, so it's like defiling other people that we come in contact with. And as our whole nature becomes ablaze with evil because we are possessed by the evil of our tongue, so we affect the whole body of Christ. And so we have those two figures joined together in the sixth verse of James chapter 3. Now let's consider them a little in detail. The tongue is a fire. Well, I'll show you in Psalm 39, brothers and sisters, it's not always a symbol of a bad fire. You find that frequently the tongue is likened to a fire, not always bad. So in Psalm 39, we have the tongue like a fire. David says in verse 1, I said, I will take heed to my ways that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. I was dumb with silence. I held my peace even from good. And my sorrow was stirred. My heart was hot within me. Whilst I was musing, the fire kindled, as that word means. Then I spake with my tongue. Now in that particular instance, David is saying, and just let me paraphrase what he's saying, is that his tongue had got him into so much trouble that he determined that he would hold him with a bridle. And he said he got so determined about that he felt he would even do it when the wicked was before him. He wouldn't even answer the wicked. He said, I would even hold my tongue from saying anything good because I've got into so much trouble with it that I won't say anything. But of course he's not right in that. But he found when the circumstance came upon him, brethren and sisters, and he had to speak up for the truth, the spirit of the truth was so great in him that it grew hotter and hotter and hotter until it burst into flame and he spoke with his tongue. Now there's a fire. Not a destructive fire, brethren and sisters, a cleansing fire. But you see, the difference with that tongue was that it was lit from above. It wasn't lit from beneath. The tongue is a fire, all right, but depending upon where it is lit, brethren and sisters, as to whether it destroys or cleanses. You remember the occasion when the apostles were gathered together in Jerusalem, and there appeared unto them tongues, which were cloven apart like cloven tongues of fire. And what the Greek has it to us, as us to understand is one tongue of fire, which was then cloven into 12 segments and rested on the apostles. There is a fire, brethren and sisters, that came from above, lit by God, and it set ablaze the whole world, not to destroy it, but to cleanse it of its iniquity. Wonderful fire. Fire to be a wonderful friend and a dreadful enemy. It depends, as I said, from the place where it is lit. And where is this fire lit? This destructive fire, what sets this tongue alight? It is set on fire of Gehenna.
Gehenna. We know what Gehenna was, brothers and sisters. It was the rubbish dump. They didn't have the disposals that we have today. They didn't have the mod cons. They didn't have your garbage collectors or your council bylaws to keep your pollution away from your big cities as much as possible. They just tipped it over the wall of the southern wall of Jerusalem. And into that rubbish dump went all sorts of things. Among other things, rotten, putrefying carcasses. And there the worm dieth not, says Jesus. They dared let that fire go out, brethren and sisters. For to let that fire go out would have been to bring Jerusalem to its knees with pestilence. They dare not let that fire go out. And the evil tongue, the forked tongues of fire, as you look at them in the valley of Gehenna, James sees in those little tongues of fire licking over those dead bodies, putrefying in all their corruption. He sees in that, brethren and sisters, the evil tongue in the ecclesia that goes around splashing corruption on everyone, speaking about everyone's ills and their corruption in their life, and spreading that through the ecclesia. And what sort of a man would do that? Well, James is dealing, I believe, with Proverbs 16. As you know, he's always got the Proverbs in his mind. And here in the 16th chapter of Proverbs, we have the very figure that James is dealing with. In Proverbs 16, and in verse 27, an ungodly man, the margin says, a man of Belial diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is as a burning fire. He digs up evil because he's a man of Belial. Have you ever looked at the root meaning of the word Belial? We know, of course, it has the basic meaning of worthless. But do you know, brothers and sisters, basically that Hebrew word means a failure to ascend. He's a man who's never got off the ground. His wisdom is, first of all, earthly. You look at that word in its Hebrew dress. It means a failure to ascend. And a man who is of the earth, earthy, is like a pig rooting around in the ground, digging up evil. And in his lips there is as a burning fire. And you can imagine with all the rivalry among the teachers, brethren and sisters, that existed in those days, be they Sadducee, be they Pharisee, scribe, Herodian, or whatever they were, as they built up their phylacteries, and they got broader and broader with their phylacteries as the greater their opinion came of themselves. And they clashed in the marketplaces and on the streets with their own particular brand of wisdom. And the Pharisees didn't believe that they believed in the resurrection, they believed in spirits, they believed in angels, and the Sadducees denied a lot of it. And the Arians came in the middle and tried to smooth everything over and be friends with the Romans. And there they were fighting and bickering and arguing, and they went all over the world digging up evil about each other and spreading it through the ecclesia that they might denigrate that leader, that they themselves might by contrast be elevated. Now that happens, brothers and sisters. It's an unfortunate circumstance, but it happens. And it's a devilish man who will glory in the failure of another because he feels that he is out of the race, the number one in the ecclesia, the best speaker. It's a devilish man that has an attitude like that. He's a man of Belial. He's failed to ascend, and he digs up evil, and his tongue is like a burning fire. Oh, how tremendous that figure is that James extracts, I believe, from that proverb. And the tongue's a world. Look, it's a microcosm of evil. As Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart. So whatever the mouth is saying, it's a fair indication. As clearly as a man or a woman may be, brethren and sisters, as ever how careful they might choose their words, inevitably the tongue will reveal what they are. A world, a microcosm of evil. And you will hear things out of their mouth consistently said, which is a microcosm of all that they think about. That's what James says. And that's what his Lord said. And James says that that tongue is fixed among our members. You know, there's another context where that phrase, or a very similar phrase, is used. We won't turn it up. It's in the 1 Corinthians 12. When it speaks about the ecclesial body, the eye and the foot, the hand and so on, the uncomely parts of the body, And the apostle said about the ecclesial body, which was made up in those days of the Spirit gifts, that there were 9 administrative gifts of the Spirit which God had distributed in the ecclesia. And he used this phrase. He says, God hath set the members as it hath pleased him. God hath set the members as it hath pleased him. And every Corinthian wanted to be a tongue. They don't want to be hands and feet, stomach, or anything else. They all want to be tongues. But it's true, brethren and sisters, that our body, wonderfully and fearfully made, is also beautifully balanced. And we are a composite whole. Our unity of our body is not that it's all the same, it's organic. It's different, but going together, it cooperates together that we might activate ourselves to eat and to drink and to walk and to see and to hear and to speak and to do those things that are necessary for life. If our whole body were tongues, says the apostle, what a monstrosity it would be. God has set the members. We haven't got the spirit gifts today, but we've got abilities that God given. Let's recognize them for what they are, brethren and sisters, and let's be honest. We've got them, or we've got them. If we haven't, we haven't. And our abilities, therefore, must be in other directions. Let's set the members according to the ability as God has distributed, and let us be content with that, and we won't have this sort of problem. And James goes on to point out how difficult it is to train that tongue. He says in verse 7, for every nature of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed by the nature of man. See the margin? Because the same Greek word, the word kind and the word mankind, is the same Greek word. What preeminence has a man above a beast, says the proverb, says Ecclesiastes. What preeminence has he? We've all got one breath. We're all of the same nature. And isn't man a clever fellow, brethren and sisters? Isn't he a clever fellow? Birds and serpents and things in the sea, he's tame. We've seen it. A man can get a budgerigar to launch at him a dissertation about family life. A cocky can get him to speak. The Indians can make a serpent stand up on the end of its tail with the sound of a flute and with its poisonous fangs darting but inches from his face. Wonderful ability. Porpoises of the sea, says James. Sea creatures. Look what they do. They can stand on their tails and see. And we go there and we clap and we stamp our feet. Marvelous! And his tongue, which is exactly the same in substance as those creatures, he's got no hope of taming. It eludes him. He can't do it. He'd be a perfect man if he could. If James says it's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. And the word unruly means restless, having the idea of not being held down. And the figure is of a snake, brothers and sisters, that a man is trying to hold its coils down. It's all over the place, and he can't keep it down. The tongue is up here, it's there, and he's pushing that coil down, pushing this coil down, but it's shooting up all over the place, and it's darting out with poison in its fangs. And we find our whole life is chasing that tongue, grabbing hold of it, pulling it back, and it's forks out here, forks out there. And yet we're ever so clever with animals, even snakes themselves. And Psalm 130, quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, the poison of asps is under their lips, is the psalm, I believe, that James has in mind. You know, Peter, when he spoke in similar vein to James, talking about the way in which man is so much more evil than the creatures that he tames, he talks about them being natural brute beasts. Dr. Thomas of Elvis Israel, in that beautiful opening cycle, brethren and sisters, when he describes the earth revolving upon its axis with its teeming millions, and he says that they roam its streets more fierce than the fiercest beasts of prey. And never a truer word he said than that. And yet man is so, ever so clever with animals. And then from verses 9 to 12, we have the inconsistency of the tongue. With the tongue, he says, we bless God, even the Father. And therewith curse we men, who are made after the similitude of God. Now there is, brethren and sisters, a little more subtle point, I believe, in James's words than what's on the surface. For you see, there are men who are made in the similitude of God in a physical sense. All Adam's race are like that, who we curse, and whom God has cursed. I say we curse inasmuch that we agree with God's curse on them. There are men in this world that God has cursed, and we would thoroughly endorse that. James knew that too, brethren and sisters. But nonetheless, there is there a warning for us all that whilst men may place themselves under a divine curse, it is not our prerogative, brethren and sisters, without the power of the word or an endorsement of God, to so do, because men are made after the similitude of God. But James's point, I believe, is more than that, because he's talking not about men at large. He's talking, brethren and sisters, about men in the ecclesia. He's talking about the ecclesia leadership. We're not concerned with the world at large. And what he's talking about is this, that there is in the ecclesia men who are made after the similitude of God's moral image. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4, as the apostle points out in those chapters, that we bear the moral image of the Creator, brethren and sisters. And what do? We come into an ecclesia that's erupted in strife. There's strife in the ecclesia. We take sides. We get offended. We get bitter. And we stand up in the opening hymn and we sing some of those magnificent hymns that we of course very fond of singing. Hallelujah, Yahweh's name. Above the heavens a loud proclaim, Yahweh is the God of love. And we take our seats and look across the row and think, ha, 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 I'd hate to be you in the day of judgment. And the fellow across the aisle that we think that about, brethren and sisters, in his own way, with his own failings, is trying in his life to build the characteristics to make himself the similitude of the God that we've just lauded in that opening hymn. Such is the inconsistency of the tongue. I love my brother, but. That little word, but. You know, I really got a respect for this brother. You've got to admire him. There is much in his life to be admired. You know, he's tremendously tenacious when it comes to this or that. Very hospitable. But, and out of the same mouth, brethren and sisters, proceeds blessing and curse. Not only in respect of the Creator of man, but even about the man himself. Such is the inconsistency of the tongue. James talks about fountains of sweet and bitter water. They're all over Israel. It's renowned for them. But you'll never find one out of which comes sweet and bitter water together. They don't exist. They're either bitter or they're sweet. Jeremiah spoke about Yahweh, he says, was a fountain of living water. He said that in chapter 2. And in chapter 6 he accused Israel of being a corrupt spring. And the two of them would never meet. Yahweh was he and the people were them. And they were dissimilar. You would never find them together, because the sweetness of Yahweh's word would not mix with the bitterness of their way. And Jeremiah likened those two classes to the two springs which are found all over Israel. He says, the fig tree, my brethren, verse 12. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine, figs? Where did he get that from? Matthew chapter 7, brethren and sisters. Have a look at it. Turn it out. This is where he got it from. He got it from the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the context? Teachers. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And you know, brethren and sisters, that's the wisest rule of life. And I tell you something, time and time again, I had to eat my thoughts and my words over brethren because of that. I finally apply that rule. And there are 1,000 theories. There are high-sounding principles. There are brethren who can use words extremely carefully. And you can talk yourself blue in the face and move away from the group and think to yourselves, my word, that brother's got a grasp of the truth. He knows where he's going, and his life is an utter wreckage. What's wrong with him? He cannot be a good tree. The fruit, brethren and sisters, proves that he cannot be a good tree. The mouth's wrong. There's something wrong with those utterances. And you know, that is ever so right. I would like to be able to count on my hands. I'd need a lot of heads. The times that I've had to change my opinion, because words have been empty words, brethren and sisters, because time has revealed that what a man does and not what he says is the thing that counts. We got brethren in this world calling for all sorts of action against others whose lives are a tragedy. The fruit of that tree is wrong. And James pointed that out. You do not gather figs of other trees except the fig tree. Olives are of an olive tree, grapes of a vine. You don't do it. By their fruits ye shall know them. Is an ever so simple and yet ever so golden test, brethren and sisters, of anyone's sincerity when it comes to the power of that book. Of that there's no shadow of a doubt. And the point that James is making all the right way through here, whether it be springs of water, fruit trees or otherwise, salt water or fresh, is that in Yahweh's natural creation there is absolute consistency. If there is a curse out there because of sin, it is a curse. If there's a blessing out there because Yahweh still feeds his creation, it is a blessing. And never do you see them mixed. And yet in his spiritual creation there is, with the use of the tongue, all manner of inconsistency. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. And then comes, brethren and sisters, this last section. Who, he says in verse 13, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? I love this section, brethren and sisters, I really do. This section touches the bottom of my heart because it's so beautiful. Having spoken in such a negative way of the tongue, James leaves his readers with a magnificent illustration of a true teacher. These people are rare. Where is he? The very question, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you, implies, brethren and sisters, that there are not many of them. Where are they? The RSV says, who is a wise and understanding man? Now, wisdom and understanding, of course, are a rare blend. Whether we use the terms wisdom and understanding or knowledge or wisdom, basically, brethren and sisters, knowledge is the acquisition of facts. We know something by factual evidence, the gathering of facts. We become knowledgeable. Understanding is to process that knowledge, to process it in the way in which to get out of it what it really we should get out of it, to get the right motive from it and everything else. And wisdom, brethren and sisters, is the practical way to go about using it. Where is a brother who's got knowledge, who's wrung out of that a proper understanding, and who has a very, very wise and practical way of using it? You shall know them by their fruits. Now you listen to this. James says there are two things which put that man to the test. There are two ways to test him out. And those two ways, brethren and sisters, are really beautiful. He says in verse 13, two things. Let him show out of a good life his works. That's the first test. Let him show out of a good life his works. And then let him show the meekness of wisdom. Now there's your two tests. Take the first one. Who is a wise man and an understanding man among you? Let him show out of a good life his works. Do you know where they were? Most of them? In the Jerusalem ecclesia. You come back a few pages to the 13th chapter of Hebrews. This is where the teaching started, brothers and sisters, from Jerusalem. And here's another epistle written to the Jerusalem ecclesia, the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, where the apostle Paul has this to say about their leaders in verse 7. He says, "Remember them which have the guide over you." They don't rule, they guide. "Remember them which have the guide over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life." And brothers and sisters, when Paul wrote those words, as they drew near to AD 70, if Josephus is correct in saying that James was stoned around about AD 62, of that verse, James would have been the preeminent example of that. He would have been the very one, I believe, that would have been uppermost in Paul's mind when he wrote that verse. "Remember them who've guided you, who've spoken unto you the word of God, and whose faith follow, considering the issue of their life. And they called him James the Just, and he was the spokesman of the Jerusalem ecclesia." He didn't put himself forward as an example. He merely asked the question, "Who is a wise man among you, endued with knowledge?" Well, he was. James wouldn't have claimed it for himself, brethren and sisters, but he was such a one. And the second test. See, I said, knowledge was the acquisition of facts. You may have other definitions. I'm not saying these are absolute, but it seems to me that somewhere near the mark, that knowledge is the acquisition of facts. Understanding is the processing of those facts. And coupled with that, wisdom, of course, which is very closely coupled with understanding, is the processing of it and the use of that in a very wise and a practical way. But there's one other step that James mentions. One other step, brothers and sisters. And that is the one that James mentions, that when a brother goes to apply his wisdom, he does so with meekness. Now, there is the hallmark of real leadership. You know, we've got a lot of references to that effect. We won't turn them all up. Proverbs chapter 8, we will turn this one up because this is the one he's got in mind, I believe. Proverbs chapter 8. Wisdom and understanding and meekness linked together here, brethren and sisters. Look at the combination of ideas here. As we know, Proverbs deals with wisdom from verses 11 to 13. "For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that may be desired are not to be compared to it. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." And coupled with wisdom and understanding and knowledge is the hatred of pride and arrogancy. There is a meekness attached to wisdom, brethren and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ taught it when he washed the disciples' feet. "Ye call me master, and ye say, well, for so I am." But in the application of his wisdom, brethren and sisters, there was a quiet and a supreme meekness. Peter tells us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. With meekness. I well remember, not so many years ago, a bad habit which I developed in my life. But anybody that asked me a question on the truth, the first thing that came into my mind was that I had to blast all the evil ideas that are out of them. My duty in life was to get rid of all the wrong ideas. And I'd hit them with such a blast, they'd never talk to me again. Not what Peter said. "Be ready," he says, "to give an answer for the hope that is within you, with meekness and with fear." That, brethren and sisters, is an incredible attribute. The meekness of wisdom. So we learn facts. We process those facts for ourselves. We consider a wise way in which to present those facts. And we do it with meekness. There's the qualities the hallmark of true leadership. But James says in verse 14 that they had bitter envying and strife in their hearts. The word strife has the idea of ambition, debate. It has the idea, brethren and sisters, of rivalry. The RSV says selfish ambition. Rotherham has rivalry. And you can see these brethren all quoting their own brand of wisdom to prove how wonderful they were. You know how evil that is? Do you know that the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians, and there he was in jail. In jail, brethren and sisters. Chained up. In jail. The greatest man that ever followed Christ. And there he is in jail. And brethren took advantage of that. And outside the jail, they're preaching Christ with an inflection that might reflect badly on the apostle. And Paul complimented them by saying that it was good that it happened because Christ was preached. He knew that they would reap the judgment of God. They were teaching Christ in truth, but using it in such a way as to stir up trouble against Paul. What for? Because they were green with envy. Not because he was in jail, but because all men who had heart in them, brethren and sisters, gave credence to the fact that he was a good teacher. And they were even doing that while the poor fellow's in jail. Such was the strife and envy in their hearts. And they were lying against the truth. Showing yourself false against the truth, says Rotherham. It doesn't matter how true what they were saying things. We can stand up here, brethren and sisters, and give an exposition of the word. There may be another brother out there with whom we're green with envy because he's a better speaker than we are. So we take one of his subjects where we know he's wrong, and he probably is wrong. And we could give a glorious dissertation upon a chapter, and it could be absolutely pure gold. And it could be like a shaft that's directed into that meeting to show how wrong he is. Because instead of being the objective of love in our hearts, the end of the commandment being love, we have full self and burning ambition to prove our point. That's a lie against the whole truth, says James. It's being false against the whole truth. And it's a wisdom that descends not from above. It's a fire that's lit from beneath. And he uses three epithets of increasing force. It's earthly. It's sensual. It's downright devilish, he says. And you know, those three words crash together, brethren and sisters, like poetry. They come out of his mouth. Three epithets of increasing force. It's a wisdom which is started at ground level. It's of man. It's not of God. It's purely of man. It's a wisdom, he says, that it's not only of man, but it's of sensual man, which is the unregenerate worst traits in man. And furthermore, he says, it is absolutely maniacal. Because the word devilish is not the word diabolos. It's the other Greek word which used to describe the madman. It's the religion of a crazy maniac, as he told them in chapter 2, O empty-headed man. Such was their brand of wisdom, brethren and sisters, as they tried to illustrate how much more wonderful they were than each other. And then comes this stream of attributes which belong from the wisdom that descends from above. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. Now we know, of course, the principle, first pure, then peaceable, and it's found throughout the scripture. No different than here. I totally agree that it applies in this context. But let's take the words separately, brothers and sisters, and in order, and to see what it is that makes up for true leadership. Firstly, it's pure. The word means innocent. Without stain. It's a word from a Greek word from whence they got the word holy, actually. So it's a word which conjures up that first and foremost in leadership there must be purity of motive. And that's why we open with hymn 43. If we're going to be teachers in the ecclesia, we've got to have a pure motive. That's first. And then following on that, it's got to be peaceable. Now, of course, peaceable is just the opposite to contention. It's the opposite of the religion of a madman. And as we well know, that it's a divine principle that peace will follow purity. The same as a man of peace is a man of a pure motive. If he's got a pure motive, he's obviously calculated to bring forth peace. Where did James get that from? Not only from Isaiah 32 and verse 17, where the principle is enunciated, but Jesus said this: blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And the next one was, blessed are the peacemakers. It followed in that order. So he's just following his law. Blessed are the pure in heart, which again, of course, illustrates the motive aspect. Blessed are the peacemakers. Matthew 5, verses 8 and 9. The true teacher is gentle. He's patient. He's forbearing. He's easy to be entreated. Or as the RSV says, he's open to reason. He is not arrogant. He's not one of those teachers that you go up to and you say, well, look, brother, that was a terrific exposition, but I'd just like, just to have a quiet with you, really, that verse there, you know, I never read it like that, and in my studies, to me, it doesn't really say that. If you look at the context here and a few verses there, I think it means something else. A true teacher will be open to reason, because he is a true teacher. And he might defend his point of view for a while, but he'll be open to reason. But a false teacher, brothers and sisters, will dig his toes into whatever it is you bring up, he'll be right. And you can bring the weight of the Bible against him and he won't change his point of view. Because to change his point of view means he's got to admit he's wrong. And there's no way he can do that. This man is open to reason. There are not many teachers like that. Full of mercy. Why should he be full of mercy? Because James has described him back in chapter 2 as one who needs mercy. So he'll be full of mercy because he recognises his own need. And he's full of good fruits because he's consistent. He's a fruit tree. And because he's a fruit tree, you won't go out and catch thorns on it. You'll get fruit because he's consistent. He's a man who's without partiality. And you know, the word partiality is the cognate word of the word wavering in chapter 1 and verse 6. In other words, he's not double-minded. He's got the wisdom of God because he's been able to concentrate upon it, and his mind's not cluttered up, brothers and sisters, with motor cars, motor boats, houses, and every other thing that goes to make up this world. He's not double-minded. He's got a single objective in understanding the word of God. He's an Eupocritus, without hypocrisy. The RSV, I believe, beautifully captures the whole idea of those two phrases, without partiality, without hypocrisy, when it says this, without uncertainty or insincerity. And you see, they're meant to go together, because look, you think of it. A man who is uncertain must be insincere. So he stands on this platform and he presents something very powerfully and dogmatically. He's not exactly certain about it. But it sounds good and it might get him a few votes. So he says it very eloquently. And when he's challenged on it, he's got to be a hypocrite because he's really not certain. But the man who is certain doesn't have to be a hypocrite, and he can deal with the brother patiently because he knows he's wrong. He knows he's wrong. And therefore he's got nothing to argue about. All he's got to be is patient to get the other person to see what he's right about. And brethren and sisters, the last verse, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Now fruit is the end of the process. That's what we're aiming at. If we were gardeners starting a new orchard in virgin soil, we would go to work on that virgin soil with one single objective. That is to bring forth fruit. Now it might sound simple to say that, but let's concentrate on that. There's a virgin piece of soil. We want to put a row of peach trees in there. We've got one single objective: to get peaches. So has this man got a single objective. The fruit is named. He's not doing something, you know, just to do something good in the truth. He knows what he wants. He wants righteousness. And he knows this, that to get righteousness, you'll also get peace. Because they are the principles that he started with. First pure, then peaceable. And there's his objective. So he wants righteousness. And if he gets righteousness, he's going to get peace. So when he sows his seed, brothers and sisters, he'll sow it with that objective. That's the objective with which he sows it. He wants two things, and yet they're one thing because they're so interrelated together. The fruit he wants is called righteousness, and it has the strain of peace in it. It's a certain type of fruit. And so the brother who is the true teacher goes about his ecclesial activities, sits down at his desk at the study class, stands on the platform with the ecclesial exhortation, or even stands in the hall with the brethren and sisters, and whatever conversation he's engaged in, he takes cognizance of what's around him, he knows the situation in which he's in, he knows how people think, he knows the particular problems, and instead of coming sometimes direct at that problem, he'll look over the heads of his people and think, now I want peace. Above all else, we want peace in the ecclesia. Whatever seeds I sow in the minds tonight must be that brand. Because if they go away and think about them, watering and nurturing them, it'll grow. And whatever is put there is what will come out. You know, brethren and sisters, peace is a wonderful thing. I sometimes think, I suppose we all do, but you know, you hear the phrase, peace at any price. James is not talking about that. He certainly wasn't a peace at any price man. Some of those words in those epistles are very strong. He didn't make peace at any price. Let's forget about that sort of peace. We're not talking about that. But I believe that our ecclesial circles here, and we're only competent to speak about our own circles, that there exists every condition for peace. I am not aware of any impurity of doctrine that would necessitate doing anything else but creating peace. Do you? Do you know him? And if therefore, brethren and sisters, there is no necessity for strife, and there is every need for peace, let's sow that. And that whatever we do in the ecclesial circle will be to that end. If we lost the peace of our ecclesia, brethren and sisters, we would know what we lost. We would sit down at night and howl our eyes out. It is such a wonderful and a marvellous thing. Therefore, whoever aspires to be many masters, let him have a single-minded objective in all that he does to create, first of all, the purity and the righteousness of the truth, and then to foster that towards peace with every fibre of his being, to bring brethren and sisters together as one, with one mind to serve their Creator, that in peace and harmony, brethren and sisters, we might walk towards the kingdom. And anybody who sets a fire going in a meeting to destroy it is a fool of the first order, because this ecclesia, brothers and sisters, I use that word of all ecclesias, because the ecclesia is one, the ecclesia which we belong to, the God's ecclesia, is where my family will live. It's the life of my children. It's my future. It's their future. And we ought to see it ever so dearly in that respect, and to do all to the glory of God, and to sow that seed of peace. And if our motive is pure, if we are peaceable brethren, if we're gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, not uncertain in our lives, but very certain as to where we're going, and therefore not hypocritical, if that's the attributes we have, brethren and sisters, and if we're constantly sowing those seeds in people's minds which generate righteousness towards peace, then we are the teachers whose fire is lit from above. And God be blessed, brethren and sisters, if that fire sweeps through our life and takes every segment of corruption out of it, that we might go to the Creator before his Son when he comes and find that blessedness of his kingdom, where all of us will go forth to be teachers of the whole world, brethren and sisters. And then we will know, as we've never known before, that the wisdom of God is from above. And all peoples of this world will then be brought to peace, because the purity of the truth carried by us into all this world will be brought to bear upon every man, woman and child, that glory might accrue to the God of heaven.